together in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, and we'll read together in chapter number 22, Numbers and 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan, by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, "Balaam refuseth to come with us." Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they, and they came to Balaam and said unto him, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt, that thou shalt do." And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, just turn to chapter 23. And Balaam said unto Balak, "Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, "Stand by thy burnt offering And I will go peradventure the Lord will come and meet me, and whatsoever he soweth me, that me I will tell thee. And he went into a high place, verse 7, and he took up his parable. Now down to verse 14. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Verse 18, and he took up his parable. Now turn over to chapter 24. And when Balaam saw it, pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Verse 3, and he took up his parable. And then go down to chapter 24 and verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people, come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable. Now, I would like, over these two nights of ministry, to look with you at the subject of the parables of Balaam. And in particular this evening, just to look at the setting of the parables. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, to go into chapters 23 and 24, and to look at the matter of their structure and their substance. Just the setting tonight, this is a bit of background, and then the structure and substance of the parables themselves in the chapters 23 and 24. Now, I don't know if you ever ask yourself the question, what really puts it into the mind of a servant, what subject to address with the people of God? But I would say this to you, that some of your memories of Kennewe go back a long time. And I would imagine that never once in the history of Kennewe Assembly, or Windygates as it was, I don't think ever once, the brother who gave out the announcements rose on a Sunday morning and said, "Now, the speaker this evening, or the speaker on Wednesday, will be an unsaved man, an unregenerate man, a man who doesn't really know God. He's a bit of a touch of God, but he's unregenerate." I would doubt that's ever happened in the history of the Kennewe or Windygates Assembly, and yet, 8 times or 8 books in your Bible will make reference to a man called Balaam, who was essentially an unregenerate man, an ungodly man. And he's taken up, and despite his best intentions to curse the people of God, he comes out with his mouth open and speaks things that are most remarkable, and we'll discover some of these things as we consider them next week. But the reason I want to speak about Balaam is because of this, that each of the 5 books of the Pentateuch bring before us a different stage of spiritual experience for the people of God. When you go to the book of Genesis, God takes dust from the ground, forms a man, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And God takes that man whom he had created, Adam, and he crowns him with glory and honor, and he sets him over the work of his hand. That's the primary interpretation of Psalm 8. There was crowned him, Adam, with glory and honor, and set Adam over the work of thine hands. Now man took that, and he surrendered it to the serpent. He lost his glory. And he became a dying man from that moment. And Genesis is full of the downward spiral of humanity, so that it begins with a man crowned with glory and honor, and it ends with a man in a coffin in Egypt. Man's glory, given to him by God, surrendered to the serpent, and his glory lost. So Genesis, by and large, will record many different occasions when man went down. When you come to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus really brings before us the people of God not now going down, but going up. And God will move in Horeb in Exodus 3, and he will raise up a man whom he has molded, and the people of God will leave the bondage of Egypt, and through, as I've mentioned in prayer, the power of blood and the power of God, they'll go up. And when they go up, they will sing a song, and they will make a sanctuary, and they'll meet with God. And these are all the features of a people who are going up. That's Exodus. When you come to the book of Leviticus, the people of God are going in. May I remind you of this, that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he called him to lead. And God spoke from the bush. When God spoke to Moses concerning the building of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, he spoke from heaven and he called him to build. But when he spoke to him in Leviticus chapter 1, he called to him from the sanctuary and he called him to worship. And the people of God in Leviticus are called to go in. So we're going down in Genesis and up in Exodus, and we're going in Leviticus. Now, just come back to Numbers in a moment. When you come to Deuteronomy, you're anticipating going over. It's the land beyond you're thinking of, the land of Canaan. So from going up, down and up and in, and anticipating going over, there is this book of Numbers. And Numbers is the book not of going down or up or in or over, but Numbers is the book of going through. It's the book of the journey. And I would submit this to you, that the lessons from the book of Numbers are lessons which concern us on the journey. And we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey. The king in Nehemiah's day said to him, "Tell me, for how long shall thy journey be?" None of us can answer that. None of us know the extent of the journey, or when we reach the terminus and it will end. Deborah says to Barak, "I will go with thee, but the journey thou shalt take shall not be for thine honour." You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, the word of God says this: Elijah went up to flee from Jezebel, and he went a day's journey. And throughout our Bible, many times the Spirit of God will direct our attention to various aspects of the journey. Well, Numbers is the book of the journey, and the people of God are moving through, just like we are. We're moving through. Will you observe this? That whether it be in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, going down or up or in or through or over, there is one particular chapter that will focus your mind on the cross. It's most significant. So that when we come to Genesis, the chapter is 22. The ram caught by its horns in the thicket and offered in place of the son. And the aspect of the cross that's brought before us in the book of Genesis 22 is this: it's the aspect of substitution. The ram in the place of Isaac. Substitution. When you come to the book of Exodus, you will know this. It's Exodus chapter 12. And the aspect of the cross dealt with in Exodus 12 is the aspect of redemption. God's going to move and deliver the people of God from the bondage of Egypt, and they'll enjoy the great truth of redemption. When you come to Leviticus, the chapter is Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. It's not now substitution or redemption, but it's atonement. And the work of the cross in relation to the work of atonement. And then when you come to Numbers, the chapter is 19. And there you have the ashes, or the matter, of the red heifer. And then in that chapter, the aspect of the cross that's presented is the aspect of dealing with defilement and cleansing. So you have substitution and redemption and atonement and cleansing. And then when you come to Deuteronomy, the chapter is 21. Remember that body that's found? And those who are near the city are culpable for the body. And the heifer is taken into a rough valley and slain. And the word of God says this, and it shall be forgiven them. And so, whether it be down or up or in or through or over, we must remember this. Let there always be a significant part in our lives given to the cross and the sufferings of the Saviour. And let us never lose sight of the great efficacy of the work of Calvary. Now, when you therefore turn to the book of Numbers, you'll appreciate this, that the people of God, as we've said, are moving through. And the book of Numbers itself divides into two parts. The first 10 chapters will deal with divine ordinances and divine order amongst God's people. And the latter part will deal with, in contrast to that, the waywardness and the sinfulness and the failures of God's people. That in itself should teach us a lesson. In the first 10 chapters, over and over and over again, there's instruction and instruction and instruction and instruction. And the minds of the people of God are constantly focused upon what God wants for the nation. And for as long as the people of God's minds are focused upon divine precept and divine prescription, it seems to be they're preserved from sin. But then, when you come away from that and they start the journey again, then all the failures start to ensnare them as the people of God. And you'll observe this. The book divides almost by this verse. The Ark of the Covenant went before them, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them. The Ark of the Covenant went before them, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them. And for as long as that pertained, the people of God moved in obedience to God's mind. But when they started to move away from the Ark, that symbol of the divine presence, and the cloud, that symbol of the divine glory, God's glory and God's presence. And when these two things seemed to be, the people of God seemed to get away from that, then they became ensnared with some of the difficulties that we'll now mention in the latter part of this book of Numbers, which leads us to the setting of the parables of Balaam. Can I ask you, first of all, to observe this, that it all started with this, spying the land. Spying the land in 13. That's really where it all went seriously wrong. But what led to it? Chapter 11 says the word of God this, the people complained. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting, and they wept for the food of Egypt. Now, can I say this to you, that every one of us are called to live in this world. We can't avoid it. We've been born and we're living in the world. And every day we're faced with the world's allurements and temptations and pleasures. Can I just say this to you? The chapter 10 contains the glory of the Lord, the cloud of the Lord upon them, and the Ark of the Covenant before them. And then you come to 11, and the Word of God says this: they complained, they lusted, and they wept for the food of Egypt. The point of departure was this: mixture. Complaining and lusting for that very thing which the blood of the Lamb had seen them delivered from, the food of Egypt. Now, I would say this to you. The first stage of spiritual backsliding, if I would be allowed to speak about that, lies in this: a complaining spirit, a lusting, and a mixture, and a desire to go back to Egypt. You know what happened? The joy of redemption had just been lost, and it was being replaced by a lusting after that which they'd left. I ask you this: when you come to the book of Judges, what's the first enemy? It was the king of Mesopotamia. You see, what's the significance of that? That's where Abraham left. He dwelt there and lived there until God called him. And God called him out of it. And the first enemy to attack the people of God was Mesopotamia, drawing them back to what they've left. And when you come to the chapter 11, a spirit of complaining and a mixture in their appetite and a lusting after Egypt was the beginnings of failure before God. Do may God preserve us from that. A discontented spirit, a lust for the thing that we've left, and an appetite for Egypt, when we've been brought out of it. These things, if entertained in our lives, will be the beginning of a downward spiral in the things of God. Now, what happened? Well, says the Word of God, Aaron and Miriam, they got high thoughts of themselves, and they thought, we're going to challenge Moses' authority. We don't like authority. What happened? Miriam was smitten with leprosy and shut out the camp. And when Miriam was out of the camp journeyed not all the days. Complaining spirit, lust for Egypt, longing for the past, and then pride in the flesh. We can challenge Moses. He may be God's man, but we've got ideas. And a confidence in the flesh is reproduced by what? Leprosy. What was it physically? A rising in the flesh. And what was seen in a physical rising of the flesh was what was being witnessed internally. A bubbling up of self. A sufficiency in me, as it were, as far as Aaron and Miriam's concerned. And then, chapter 13, we want to spy the land. Can you see the progress of that? Lusting after Egypt, mixed multitude, dilution of spirituality. Then, confidence in the flesh. We have the answers. And then, we'll search the land. We'll search the land. Oh, I know. I know that God said, send the men out, but you go to Deuteronomy 2, you discover this. It was never God's mind the land should be searched. What was the idea? They were saying in themselves, we want to walk by sight and not by faith. But you see, that's not what the Bible, is it not faith? I know it's faith and not by sight, but they wanted to walk by sight. We'll search the land. We want to see it with our eye. What about faith?
We'll search the land. We'll get men to go and view it all out. And we'll bring back a report. I tell you this. It was never the mind of God that that land should be searched by these 12 men. And the consequence of that, you all know, was seen in this. They came back with an evil report. I know 10 were bad, and 10, I know all that. When God gives you a land to inherit, God doesn't need your naked eye to explore it, to find a way through. He said to the people, "Ye have not been this way heretofore, but the God of heaven who could see what they couldn't see." And all he wanted to do was just move according to the cloud and the fire. Not the spy, the cloud and the fire. And that would have been sufficient for them to enter the land and defeat every enemy and uproot every person who was occupying the territory that God had given them. But they stepped outside of that. We want to just know by the sight of our eye. We want to just mix faith with human ability and view it. And they brought back an evil report. You know the next thing, rebellion of Korah, chapter 16. When these men of renown and repute in the camp of Israel came to Moses and Aaron and challenged them, and they brought many with them, and they thought that a majority numerically would carry weight in the things of God. And a man stood there, faced with a great rebellion in the camp, hostility to the man and his leadership, not wanting any more what this man stood for, or the ground he occupied, nothing more. In a scene of rebellion, you know what Moses did? Fell on his face. Twice. Fell on his face. Realizing this, that when you get numerical strength in opposition in the things of God, human strength will avail nothing. And he simply fell on his face before God, and the ground opened, swallowed them up. God moved in response to a man on his face before God. Then says the word of God, the smitten rock. That was the next great difficulty. God says, speak to it. Moses smote it. The water still came. What I learned from that, here's a solemn one. 6 months to go. 6 months. How's about it? 6 months from Canaan. And on the last lap, he smote the rock and forfeited his right to the land. On the last lap. You know, there's none of us finished yet. None of us finished. And in this audience tonight, with so much experience, there will be many, and you've known people that have gone on well and done well and been faithful. And with 6 months to go, on the last lap of Christian experience, have gone down. And spoiled something of what they would have enjoyed in divine purpose. Now I know you're telling me that Joshua was, I know all that, but let me remind you of this. It was attributed to Moses' failure. Nothing else, not typology, or what we now know in retrospect, but the forfeiting of his position to go into the land was attributed to this. Moses' failure in smiting the rock. And then speaks the word of God of this, serpents among the people. And you don't need me to tell you this, the significance of the serpent. And then you come to the very chapter that we read this evening. Supposing you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, you discover this, that God said to Moses, listen, don't worry about the Moabites. I'm not going to give you this land. Don't trouble them. And yet, despite the unaggressive nature of the people of God In the land of Moab, Moab said this, I want these people cursed, they're a threat to me. Never were a threat, never were a threat. Read Deuteronomy 2. You discover that. Let me get you this. As they sat there in the valley, with the Jordan and Jericho just over the water, they were unaware of this. There was the scheming of a man by the name of Barak, the son of Zippor, designed to curse the people of God and bring evil upon them through the enacting of divination and sorcery. These are the two things attributed to this man: divination and sorcery. If you go to the matter of divination, divination would be essentially trying to determine what's in the future. And if you go to the matter of sorcery, you start to dabble with the matter of changing the future. Determining what's in the future, divination. And sorcery, trying to change the future. And as the people of God just sit there in the valley, in the quietness of their tents, up there on a vantage point, there's an enemy scheming, whilst they're unaware of the evil that could befall them through the workings of the enemy. Now listen to this. Just come through your Bible. Listen to this. They were both naked, the man and his woman, and were not ashamed. Something beautiful about that. Innocence. Listen. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. What's the point? As they basked in their innocence, the enemy was scheming their downfall. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Says the word of God this. He started to be a husbandman, Noah. He started to be an husbandman. Oh, you see nothing wrong with that. The husbandman that laboureth must be partaker of the fruits, must be first partaker. But listen, the thing that he ought to have controlled ended up controlling him. And just as Adam went down, so Noah went down. At a time when kings go forth to battle, David went out for a walk on the rooftop at Jerusalem, and we know the sin. As I was reading this morning in my Bible reading, I was reading in Daniel 10. You know what Daniel says? The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. You see, who's the prince of Persia? Spiritual wickedness in high places. Evil forces. Let me tell you this. If there's one thing we need to learn from the setting of the parables of Balaam, is the outworking of the evil one in our experience from the external side. And whilst they bask in the peace and tranquility of the valley and just overlooking the river to a place where they would soon inherit, there's an enemy scheming and planning. Daniel says 21 days. 21 days. And he was seeking God's mind and seeking God's will and seeking God's purpose. And during those days, the enemy was attacking and attacking and relentless attack from the evil one. The workings of the adversary in the experiences of God's people. And what does he want to do? What does he want to do? He says this, I just want them cursed. Cursed. But you see, did Balaam not prepare 7 altars? Did he not prepare oxen and rams and offer sacrifice? Read through these chapters of your Bible that deal with Balaam. You'll discover this. Every one of them are destructive amongst the people of God. And I learned this. That a man could raise an altar and burn a sacrifice and take the name of God upon his lips and speak about Jehovah or God or any of these things. And yet, there's a darkness in the man's soul. And the only reason he is raising the matters of these things is for this. I thought to promote thee to great honor. And the princes of Moab came with the rewards of divination. And in his mind, there is just this ambition. Give me more. Just give me more. Give me riches. Give me promotion. Just give me personal advancement. And I will sacrifice or do whatever I need to do. That's the setting of these parables. An unregenerate, greedy, godless man. With an eye fixed on self-honour and self-aggrandisement and self-praise, and willing to bring the people of God into disrepute only if he could receive the wages of unrighteousness. You know what happens? We'll look at the parables next week in the will of the Lord. I discover this, that the enemy can conspire as much as he will and attempt as much as he might wish to bring the people of God a curse, to change their future, to change their position, and he can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. We discover in these parables the greatness of God, the character of God, and all the blessings that's attached to God's people contained in these parables. You want to see? He discovered this. Despite his fleshly ambitions, and despite all that he would have preferred to do, he couldn't curse them. Couldn't curse them. What he said? He said, in effect, he'd be like, listen. You can't curse them. You can't do it. God will not allow it. Let me tell you what you can do. You can corrupt them. You can't curse them. Can't do it. But what you can do is this. You can corrupt them. This is what to do. Get your godless, low-moraled woman of Moab, just to call these men of Israel to your feasts. And you come to 25, and Israel abode in Shittim. And these women of Moab just called the men to their feasts. You know what they did? They ate with them, and they worshipped their gods. And they intermingled, and they were seduced by the woman of Moab. And whilst he could not curse, he encouraged behaviour which corrupted. And if you have time when you go home, just you read Numbers 25 and see the dreadful judgment of God that fell. Having saved them from being cursed, they themselves brought on corruption. And the judgment of God fell heavily on the nation of Israel in that day. Can I just say this to you? In closing, because you're saved, the enemy can never bring the curse of sin against you again. Never. Once in Christ forever, Thus the eternal covenant stands. He cannot, no matter how much he would like, bring you under the curse of sin again. He can't do it. But you know what he can do? He can spoil your usefulness for God through the corruptions of Moab. What's the point? He can't change the salvation of our soul, but he can alter the course of our life. He can't pluck us out of God's hand, but he can put us into circumstances that would bring defilement. May God help us learn from this book of the journeys and the setting of the parables that we'll discuss and deal with in a bit more detail next week. The sovereignty of God and the subtlety of the enemy. The capacity of God to preserve us from the curse and the ability of the enemy to bring us into corruption and compromise. And may God give us help and grace just to pray that having been delivered from all the curse of sin and all its grievous failures that's attached to it and the consequence of it, that God will preserve us from having been saved in the salvation of our soul, that God will preserve us in that from the ruination of our life. The salvation of our soul is no guarantee against the ruination of our life for the pleasure of God. And so may God give us help and grace just to pray that we might be preserved from the corruptions of sin and live lives which are pleasing in his sight. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now we'll pray.